Open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning as we continue our study of this first epistle of the Apostle Peter. And follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. I want to pick out three phrases from these verses here this morning to bring emphasis to Peter's purpose of identifying the central theme of both the Old and New Testaments. Here are the three phrases I want us to focus on this morning. One, concerning this salvation, the prophets carefully investigated. Number two, these things have now been announced to you. And number three, angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Here's the theme. The theme is that Christ and his sufferings are at the center of the world's history. Everything in the past points to him, and all that comes after flows from him. That's actually a huge statement to make. There's all kinds of arguments against it that people try to make. But the fact is, Christ and his sufferings are at the center of world history. Now, we find many pictures of Christ in the lives of the Old Testament people. One of those is Joseph. His story is told in the book of Genesis. There are many parallels that we can find between the lives of Joseph and Jesus. In fact, last year, you might recall, but you might not. It was at least a year ago. I preached a few messages on the life of Joseph. And I pointed out some of those parallels. The life of Joseph is a picture of what Christ would suffer. But as we consider the comparisons, it is more important that we consider the contrasts. Joseph's suffering was personal. It was only a picture of what Christ would do. But he suffered personally. Jesus, on the other hand, his suffering was the real thing. Not that Joseph's suffering wasn't real, but it was only real to him. Jesus' suffering was the real thing in that it was a substitutionary suffering for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. When Jesus died, he didn't die like anyone else died. When everyone else dies, they're dying simply because they are a sinner in a fallen world, and death is the thing that happens to everyone. When Jesus died, he died as the sinless, eternal Son of God, dying for sin. He died as our substitute. He died to have victory over sin and death. He died to undo what Adam did. There's all sorts of different ways to look at the atonement, to look at the death of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never considered that one about Adam. Paul talks about it when he says that the first Adam, and then he refers to Jesus as the second Adam. All the fall, all the corruption, all the sin and everything that happened through Adam that came into the world, Jesus comes along as the second Adam. He is the perfect one who actually has undone everything that was done in Adam. This morning I want for us to consider a central theme of Scripture. We will see as we go along this morning that Jesus stands not only as the central figure of all humanity, But from him, there runs an influence into other orders of beings. Angels learn from him the mysteries that were before unknown to them. One of the things that I think that's very important for us to always keep in mind when it comes to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is he didn't just do that to bring salvation to human beings. He did that to redeem all of creation. Remember, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. But angels long to look into these things. The prophets, this is also mentioned in our verses, the prophets prophesy of the grace which comes in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. And the same spirit which taught them teaches all those who preach the gospel today. Let me say that again. The same Holy Spirit that taught the prophets of old is the one who teaches everyone who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ today. I think that's kind of cool, and I think that's kind of exciting when you think about that what we have today isn't something different from those ancients. It's not something that came along that changed. The same unchanging eternal God is the one who spoke to them and moved in them and taught them. And he is the exact same one, the eternal unchanging one who lives in us and teaches us. That is our connection to them. There is a direct, unbroken line and connection from the ancient to now. And that continuous, unbroken line is the very Holy Spirit of God. Those that went before had as their central message, he will come. Those that now follow after have as their central message, he has come. And angels listen to this and they echo it. And the message of all those who preach the truth is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So my purpose this morning is to show the magnificent unity into which this text binds all ages and all worlds, all of us together with Jesus Christ and his cross in the center of them all. There are four aspects that Peter is teaching us regarding this unity. So the first is Jesus and the cross are the substance of prophecy. The inmost essence and deepest purpose of the whole Old Testament system is to create an attitude of expectation. It's what the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, that's what they're there for, is to develop, to create an attitude of expectation, which is pointing with ever-growing distinctness to one figure, in which the longings of generations will be fulfilled and the promises of God will be accomplished. So if you ever wonder when you open up your Old Testament, why should I read this? What is this about? Do I really need the Old Testament or can I just stick with the New Testament? We need the Old Testament. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to learn from it. We need to see how God was preparing people for Messiah. We need to come along with them in that attitude of growing expectation. The prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet was more than just a foreteller. We think of it that way, don't we? A lot of the time, we think, oh, a prophet was somebody who foretold the future. They told what was coming. And some people even today believe that there are prophets around who, they can tell you what's coming up in your life. But there were prophets in the Old Testament who never said a thing about the future. Being a prophet wasn't just about telling the future. Their job in ancient Israel was to be champions of righteousness. That is the prophetic call. Even today, that is the prophetic call, that we be heralds of truth and heralds of righteousness, to stand up against the emptiness and the hypocrisy of an external adherence to law and ceremony. One example can be found in Micah chapter 6. He writes, "What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offerings should we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No. Oh, people, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I didn't hear anything in there about foretelling the future, but man, those are some powerful words, aren't they? Beyond that, within the whole system of prophecy, there is the constant anticipation, not only of a future kingdom, but of a personal king. One who would sit on the throne of David forever. Not only a king, but one who would suffer. All the sacrifices, all of the institutions, the priesthood, the monarchy, all of it had this future suffering king as its central focus. Those of Israel who remained faithful to the worship of the one true God looked to the hope of the covenant, the deliverer, the redeemer. Now, I say it that way because we need to remember that within the nation of Israel, there were those who were true Israel. They were the ones who believed. The prophets were like an advanced delegation sent to proclaim the progress of a king as he traveled toward a city. And their proclamation was, "He comes, he comes, the king is coming, and with him comes salvation." This theme of their message is what we must hold to, not only as our central message, but we must hold to this as our preeminent message. There are many who give all their energy to researching and debating the precise dates and locations and circumstances of the various Old Testament writings. And I think that scholars can get caught up in the process of their research, and some even come to a point where faith gives way to criticism. And then they begin to criticize Scripture, and they become so critical that they lose faith. And they deny Scripture, because it doesn't seem to fit with whatever theory they've decided to come up with. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with scholarly research, and we need those who do scholarly research. And much good has come from scholarship in the studying of Scripture. I think of archaeology. There are archaeological discoveries that have been made over the years that have confirmed places that we read about in the Old Testament, that before those archaeological discoveries, people were critical of the Bible. And they would say, "Oh, well, that's just a fictitious story because that place never existed." And then archaeologists discover that place and they say, "Look, it was real after all." So good has come from that. But we must be careful never to let the scholarly endeavors become our preeminent focus. We must never let that become the basis for our faith. We must hold to, without compromise and without question, what we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This is, first of all, faith. And this is not a blind faith. This is a faith that is grounded in Scripture. It is grounded in history. It is held in us by the Holy Spirit himself. As long as you hold fast by faith to what is declared in God's word, as long as you believe that God did indeed speak through the prophets, as long as you believe that the very heart of their message was the proclamation of Jesus Christ, not only the message of the prophet, but also of the priest and the king, then when you have held firm to the faith, then we have liberty to deal with secondary issues like examining dates and locations and things like that that we find in Scripture that might interest us. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43 tells us, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." Peter is the one who spoke those words when he was at the house of Cornelius. Now, the Old and New Testaments are a unity. It's popular today in critical scholarship, so-called, to pit Old Testament against New Testament. And even to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. And that's a bunch of baloney. My dad would have said, that's a bunch of baloney no matter how you slice it. He said that so many times when he would preach, that things were baloney no matter how much you slice it, that his church eventually gave him a whole bunch of baloney as a gift. The Old and New Testament are unity. Christ and his cross are the substance and the center of both, of all of Scripture. And not only the substance, but secondly now, the theme of gospel preaching. Look again at verse 12. It says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." As we look through our text here, verses 10 through 12, we see first, Peter speaks of it as salvation. And then he speaks of it next as the grace that would come to you. And then next he says the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So if we put these terms together, salvation, grace, Christ's sufferings, and subsequent glory, we have all the facts of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of it is right there in the words that Peter's using. This is what brings God's grace to us. This is the purpose of our salvation. This is the gospel which Christian preachers preach. The gospel is not speculation. It is not primarily a theology or a morality or a declaration of principle. The gospel, first of all, is a history of fact. It is things that were done for real on this earth. We do not believe a mythology. We do not believe in some religion that is mixed up in some abstract. We believe something that happened in history. It actually occurred. We do have our many elaborate doctrinal statements. We have covenants and we have confessions of faith and we have creeds. And all of those are good and all of those are necessary. We need those in order to clearly explain what we believe, but none of those state the facts of the gospel more clearly and concisely than the very word of God itself. In the scripture reading that we heard earlier in the service, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 say, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now, from those facts right there, from those facts, all sorts of things come. Doctrines come. Philosophies of religion come. Theology comes from that. Revelation about God and man. All of that comes from that immediate set of facts that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. That's where we have to start. Everything builds on it. But what we must lay hold of and what we preachers must preach is the story of the life, death, and resurrection. Ethics, duty, patterns of conduct, social, economic, political, all of those questions can be answered right there in that. Peter puts it in the very center here, the sufferings of Christ. So why his sufferings? Why does he put that at the center? Well, he does so to point out that among these central facts, we have the central facts of the gospel. Within the center of the center is the cross. Why do we put crosses on things? There's a cross right here. There's a cross hiding back there behind the screen. We put crosses on things. Why do we put crosses on things? We don't worship those crosses or bow down to those crosses, but those crosses are a constant reminder to us of the center of the center, the cross of Jesus Christ. What did he bear on that cross? That's the life of the gospel. He bore our sins. The deepest need that we all have is the need to have our sin dealt with. The guilt of sin, the power of sin, we need that dealt with. It is not sufficient for the gospel message to just say, well, Christ died. We must say, Christ died for our sins. That is why he died. It is no gospel to just talk of his perfect example or his compassion or his wisdom or his tenderness. Those are all wonderful and beautiful things about Jesus, and they are all true. But we must proclaim him as the Lamb of God, the Word made flesh, the one who bore our sins on the cross. If you take from the gospel the suffering of Christ, you take the one thing that will actually meet the deepest need of every human heart. Some teach just a social gospel, that is, meeting the physical needs of others, as Jesus did, a good thing, and we should. Some teach an ethical gospel, living a moral life, just like Jesus did. He was the sinless Son of God. But without his great sacrifice for our sins at the cross, social and moral concerns ultimately, in an eternal sense, have no value. These actions cannot reconcile us to a holy God. There's only one thing that can reconcile us to God, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins. We have two last considerations. The next one is Christ and his cross are the study of angels. New Testament clearly teaches us that sinful humans are the only ones who are the subjects of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. But angels learn from it. They learn from all this that has transpired. They learn of the mystery and the miracle and the majesty of divine love. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the host of the angelic beings, the righteous angels who have continued in obedience to God, as well as the fallen angels, Satan and his host, all of them learn about God the same way that we do, and that is by the manifestation of himself in his works. Jesus Christ dying for sin and rising again. We should be careful not to place any undue emphasis on angels. We don't want to go off the rails on that, but we can acknowledge their existence as revealed in Scripture, and we can praise God with them as we consider the great salvation that he has given us. Those of us who are created in his image and his likeness, we can remember, and it's good to remember, that there's a whole angelic host that is praising God and rejoicing in this. We talk at Christmas about that, don't we? The angels that went to the shepherds, can you imagine their excitement? okay, the baby was born. Can we go now? And finally, they're given the go-ahead. Yep, go. Yes! So much excitement in making that proclamation to those shepherds. The thrill of the hearts of those angels to be able to get to do that. They rejoice with us. But we have one more, finally. Jesus and the cross are presented to each of us for individual acceptance. Look at verse 12 again. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have been now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation. He is the maker and sustainer of the whole universe. I've talked about that before. We know now through our modern science and our modern astronomy that there are just a mind-boggling amount of galaxies out there. And every galaxy full of stars and planets. It's not just our galaxy. It's just mind-boggling to think all that's out there that God created and sustains. And it's no effort for him to do so. But none of that really matters if he doesn't have a personal relationship with you as an individual. I find that even more mind-boggling. The idea of a God who created all this vast universe and keeps it all running, okay. But that God who keeps that whole vast universe running and wants to know me personally? I mean, I'm not even a speck in the universe, right? And yet God knows me and he loves me and he wants to walk with me. And God the Father sent his Son to be my Savior. We have to begin with him as my Christ before we consider him to be our Christ. Is he your Christ this morning? He is the creator of all. And when he died for the sins of the whole world. And he died to redeem all of creation. But salvation is individual. We must come to him in faith and turn from our own efforts and turn from the efforts of everyone else and trust only in the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The great Lord of the universe came here and took on human flesh to die for you. Christ and the cross are the substance of all prophecy. They're the theme of the gospel. They're the study of angels. But more than all of that, the cross of Christ brings a personal, individual salvation to everyone who believes. He brings it to you. You personally walking with God and knowing him and seeking him and loving him because he loves you and he knows your name. That should get us excited. I know we're not Pentecostals, so I don't expect you to jump up and jump over a pew this morning. But it should thrill our hearts. Does it thrill your heart every day when you think, you know what? God loves me. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose from the dead for me. Jesus is my Savior. And I want everybody else to know about him so that he can be their Savior too. We should lift up our voices with praise. We should be thankful every day. We have a personal relationship with our Creator. And the reason is, Jesus paid it all. Father in heaven, I thank you that you sent your Son to be our Savior. We thank you that he paid it all, that you know us personally and we can know you personally. And I pray, Father, that we would take that so personally that we would want everyone else to know him too. In his precious name I pray. Amen.